Open Mic Friday. That's right. That's what we're dealing with on this day, Open Mic Friday, which means you can call me right now with any question on your mind at all. It can be talking about something we spoke about this week. It can be dealing with something you heard, something you read. If it's of a theological nature, I'm only too happy to try and grab onto it. In the meantime, the numbers are in St. Louis, 505-7850. In North America, 1-800-730-2727. And for those of you overseas, lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's free. You can email me, pick it up today, and we can even reply to anything you might want to say. So we're here today and talking about whatever is on your mind. And if it is something that you think might be useful, then don't hesitate to give us a ring. Law and Gospel, in between calls, we're going to be talking about various items. One of the things we want to expand on today, and we've spoken about this in general terms, but we like to give specifics to you, because as a teacher in training, you need to be aware of how you can witness to others in order to get a standing ovation. I'll be talking about that this week in Midland, Texas, going to the congregation, Lutheran congregation there. If you're all interested, the meal, which is free, is at 12:30, and then the seminar is between 2 and 4, 2 and 4 in the afternoon. Lutheran Church, Midland, Texas. Be leaving there and hopefully be back Monday for the hour on Monday, which what are we going to be talking about Monday? What would make you forsake Jesus Christ? Maybe something that happens in your life? Well, we're going to talk about how there was an occasion when many left Jesus Christ and walked with him no more. And by the way, you'll remember it because it has to do with 666. 666, that's on Mondays, Law and Gospel. So, what are we going to talk about right now while we're waiting for phone calls to come in? We're going to talk about that as a teacher in training, you cannot give the same medicine to each person. What? You mean there's something other than the gospel? No, no. The gospel is generically understood like the word medicine. Well, when a doctor examines you, you may have a cough, you may have a sore neck, a backache, you can have a broken foot. He's not going to give you the same treatment for each item, but all of them can be categorized under medicine. Now, it's similar when we as teachers in training witness to others, we are going to treat them all the same way with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a huge distinction between law and gospel, that the law treats no one. Well, it treats them in a way that shows that they're poor, miserable sinners. But think of the law as diagnosis. And so can you imagine you come into a doctor and you have a sore in the back of your arm and you're not sure why, and the doctor examines you and he finds a thorn in your flesh. So, you ask the doctor, what is it? He said, it's a thorn in your flesh. Have a good day. Well, you wouldn't leave then. You now want to know, what's he going to do to get this thorn out of your flesh because it's causing you pain? You see, thorn in the flesh is just a diagnosis. The treatment, he'll say, well, it's pretty deep, so we're going to have to numb the area so I can get in there and take that thorn out. And it looks like it's also beginning to cause some blood poisoning in that area, so I'm going to have to give you this antibiotic also. See, that's the good news. It's the treatment. The worst thing you can tell somebody who comes to you and says, you know, I don't think God loves me because I'm such a sinner. The worst thing to tell them is, well, start shaping up. Don't you believe in the Holy Spirit? Well, start loving him more. Start doing the things you're supposed to be doing. Then you'll have the confidence that God will love you. You see, this is called preaching bad law. That's not even preaching good law. Because you're preaching law in a way that God never intended it to be used for. Now, this is really what the Reformation was all about. And there's many ways you can summarize the Reformation, but here's how we're going to do it in this program. The Reformation was all about saying that the law could never be used to get someone right with God. The explanation, information about God's will doesn't help anybody to become saved. Now there is another use of the law when somebody is totally saved and they'd like to know what God's will is. Then you can tell them the law, but that's only information. But if you're talking about somebody who's coming to you and saying, I don't know if God loves me or if I'm saved, the worst thing you can do is give him diagnosis, namely the law. That just wouldn't work. It just wouldn't work. So what is the treatment? The treatment is always the gospel. But just as in medicine, the treatment can, well, you can have antibiotics, you can have penicillin, you can have a flu shot, you can have, and the list goes on, just ask any pharmacist. There is an array of various medicines for particular problems. Well, guess what? That's also true in Christianity. There is an array of medicine of the gospel for different kinds of situations. I didn't say different kinds of people, because the same person might mean one kind of treatment of the gospel one day, and another day he would have another treatment of the gospel. What am I talking about, treatment of the gospel? In the Bible, God uses various analogies, first of all, to describe himself. There's God the Father, there's God the Son. Those are analogies, because they use things we're familiar with to give us some kind of insight as to the relationship between the first two persons of the Trinity. God is always using analogies. He talks about heaven to people who live on farms as a land flowing with milk and honey, and to people who live in cities as streets paved in gold. These are various nuances of the gospel to be used in specific situations, depending on what the diagnosis is. Somebody needs to hear at times about the forgiveness of sins. Others need to hear about the new birth. The analogy of the gospel as a marriage between Christ and us is so important. You can talk about the gospel as a ransom, or a redemption, or reconciliation, or peace, or salvation. For example, if somebody says, boy, I don't think I have peace with God, then you would use the analogy of peace and expand on that. Now, what are we going to be talking about today in between calls? We're going to be talking about the analogy of liberation. Maybe you never really heard of the gospel as referring to liberation, but we do believe, teach, and confess that it is a wonderful concept and can be used in a number of ways. But the first thing I want to do is I want to ask you some questions. So if you're near a table, get a pencil and paper. There'll be five questions we'll go through if we have time. And here's the first one. This is a true and false. Christians know they are free when they demonstrate an obedience to God's will. Christians know that you are finally free when you can demonstrate an obedience to God's will. True or false? Number two, another true and false. We are on the road to freedom when we get rid of certain sins and vices. We are on the road to freedom when we get rid of certain sins and vices. True or false? Now, number three, God regards us as ready to be saved when, now there's three options, A, B, and C. A, we put off the sins that imprison us. B, we are in total despair of doing anything to contribute to our salvation. Or C, we choose to turn to Him in repentance. Now, we're going to stop at these three questions and go on to questions 4 and 5 if we have time. But as I indicated, this is an open mic Friday, so you can call me with any question you might have on your mind or a comment. You may even call me about these questions. We're going to deal with the first one. Christians know that they are free when they demonstrate an obedience to God's will. Well, part of the problem that we have as Christians in believing certain doctrines is there really is no evidence for what we believe. And we've said this a number of times, and just to explain it, there's no evidence for what saving faith believes. Well, we believe a lot of things about God's Word that can be proven. For example, we believe there is a city called Jerusalem because it's mentioned in the Bible. Well, there's plenty of evidence that there's a city called Jerusalem. We believe that there was a man called Pontius Pilate. There is plenty of evidence outside of the Scripture to show there was a man named Pontius Pilate. So, to some degree, what the Scripture says, there is evidence for. But my point is there is no evidence for what we believe in regard to what saving faith is. For example, had you been at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing that would be evident to you is that he was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who said he was the King of the Jews, and he was dying on a cross. All of that, we can probably show evidence even outside the Scripture that that happens. It's just that that isn't saving faith. Everybody there, believer and unbeliever, would believe that everything I just said. You see, that's called historic faith. And when we're talking about historic faith, we are not talking about saving faith. Saving faith, though it does agree with the history of the Bible, I mean, we do believe he died on the cross, born in Bethlehem, and so forth. No, saving faith has as its object not the history of the Bible, but the promises of the gospel that is in the Bible. So here's my point. Had you been at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, if you've been standing right in front of him, would there have been evidence that he was dying for your sins? You may have heard his words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," but any crazy person couldn't say stuff on the cross. That isn't true. In fact, recall when Peter and John were convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. They went to the tomb. They found it empty. What did they do? They went and hid in the upper room. Now, you see, just belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not sufficient for true faith. When I talk about belief in the resurrection, I'm talking about belief in the event that Jesus rose from the dead. While it is true that only the Christian faith has its leader rise from the dead and is still living today, no other religion can say that. That doesn't make a person a believer and a saved person. It just makes a teaching of Christianity that is totally unique from every other religion. Believing that he rose from the dead doesn't save anybody. The devils know he rose from the dead, and the unbelieving Pharisees did. That's why they paid the soldiers to lie about it. Well, what they did not believe, which is saving faith, is that his resurrection from the dead was the way the Father was saying what had happened on the cross was sufficient. Your sins have been forgiven. Because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not risen from the dead, you are still dead in your sins. But see, that's moving from the history of the event to the promises of the gospel connected to the event. Yes, the disciples knew Jesus had risen from the dead, but they were not looking forward to coming face to face with him, for they were still ignorant of the true purpose of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, when we use the word evidence, by the way, We're talking about those things which can be perceived by the normal senses, seeing, hearing, smelling, touching, and tasting. We're facing a world today who, in regard to Christianity, unbelievers, are all like Doubting Thomas. They insist on having some kind of evidence because we live in a postmodern world. And unfortunately, there are Christians who are actually attempting to give them evidence for the faith of which we believe, when it is impossible that any evidence will persuade anyone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one thing that moves someone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the Word of God. So as a teacher in training, I'm not saying that you have to memorize the Bible, but for example, you can say something along these lines, which is on the basis of John 3:16. See, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was once God alone and became a human being in order to die on a cross to take away the punishment I deserved. And because of what he has done, God the Father regards me as forgiven, righteous, and a saint in his eyes. Now, what I just said is another way of saying John 3:16, as well as Romans chapter 8. But it is totally ridiculous to the world. You don't look like a saint. You don't act like a saint. You don't think like a saint, and you certainly don't talk like a saint. At least, what they think a saint is somebody who is absolutely perfect in all that they do. But you can't give any evidence outside of the Word of God. But guess what? When a person hears those words, the Holy Spirit can take those words and create faith through hearing the Word of God. It is a total mystery why faith comes to some people and to others it appears not to come. We don't have an answer to that. God has an answer, it's just that he hasn't revealed the answer to us. When we get to heaven, you'll find out the answer and it won't bother you at all. In fact, you'll be quite satisfied with the answer, but right now, any answer is normally false teaching, because we're speaking outside of the Bible. So I have confidence that God knows what he's doing, and that he is the one who says that he indeed is the only Savior of the world. The faith that saves, therefore, is not that which believes certain historical events had occurred as witnessed by the Bible. It is instead that which believes the promises connected to those historical events. In regard, therefore, to being liberated, what does that mean? If liberation is a metaphor from the Bible itself in regard to our salvation, just what does it mean? I'm Tom Baker. Our numbers here are 505-7850 if you'd like to talk about this subject or any other topic. And don't hesitate to also call us long distance at 1-800-730-2727. We need, first of all, to recognize from what we are liberated. Where are you living right now? If you're listening to AM 850 KFUO, either live, either streaming through a computer right now, or if you're listening a week or two later to this broadcast, as it is archived, you are definitely then on earth. And as one hymn says, on earth is not his equal. And it's not referring to Jesus Christ. It's actually referring to the devil himself. It's a mighty fortress, verse 1. You see, we live in a world where being liberated is really the opposite of being owned by someone, of being the property of someone else. Therefore, it's really quite difficult to persuade even believers at times that they are free indeed, regardless of their individual circumstances. And the point we want to make here is that when we talk about the term liberation, in the world, we often are not using God's definition or how he defines the word in his Word, the Holy Bible. This is a big point of theology, to get to understand things the way God does. And that means defining words the way He defines words. You see, think about in the temporal realm, freedom means freedom of speech, freedom to bear arms, freedom to live where one chooses. But in the spiritual realm, true freedom is possible even with slavery, imprisonment, sickness, and so forth. When we ask the first two questions, Christians know they are free when they demonstrate an obedience to God's will, or we are on the road to freedom when we get rid of certain sins and vices, the answer to both of them is false. Why? Because you cannot look at your life and make a conclusion as to when you are truly liberated. Because if you look at your life and see you're obeying God's will, what happens when you're not? Does that mean, oh, at that point you're not liberated anymore? If you can't get rid of certain sins and vices, does that mean you're not liberated? You know, in the world, that's exactly what that would mean. But it's false according to God's word. Because obedience in the temporal realm really simply calls for outward behavior in line with God's commandments. But to be truly obedient in the spiritual realm requires a proper motivation in Christ, which makes it more than a good work. It becomes a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I'm of the opinion that even for Christians, it is impossible to distinguish good works from fruit of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I just got a call yesterday from Oklahoma State, talking to a woman there who had really been helped by this distinction between good works and fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that fruit of the Holy Spirit can be the same outward work as an atheist does, but it's done with love of Christ, which the person may not be aware of when it happens. You're not always aware of your motivations. You're usually aware of your sinful motivations, particularly if you're trying to manipulate somebody or give them a false view of yourself. But there's no doubt that both of these questions are answered falsely. That's the answer. False. And when we get back from the break, we'll go into a little bit more detail with that question as to how you can use it as a teacher in training. And then we'll go to question three with the three parts about when does God regard you ready to be saved? Isn't that a question that people may be asking you? Am I ready to be saved? And you'll be able to have the answer that you can give to your friend, your relative, your family neighbor, your co-worker, whoever. That's when we get back from the break at 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727.
AMA 50 KFUO celebrating 85 years of proclaiming the gospel and touching lives.
My name is Dawn Leppert, and my hometown is Florissa, Missouri. I love KFUO, and I listen to it every day. And I guess every day is a blessing on KFUO, but I can't imagine KFUO without Diane Summers. She lifts your spirit in the afternoon show with Roland. And I also enjoy listening to Paul Clayton every morning. I love everything about KFUO.
Do you have a story about how AM850 KFUO touched your life? Call the memory line and record your message. 1-800-737-0172. The AM850 KFUO memory line. That's 1-800-737-0172.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. It takes time to really get to know the person you're going to marry. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with a comment.
Emotions go high, low, high, low, high, low. That's just the characteristic of them. And you need to give your emotions time to go through the regular cycles to know how you're going to feel about that person in the course of a long period of time. You have to have time to know whether or not you really want to make a lifetime commitment. And any impulsive decision about the most important decision in life is likely to be the wrong decision.
When you're trying to figure out if a relationship has the potential for marriage, giving it extra time will answer a lot of questions. Couples typically put on their best behavior during the first few months, so let the relationship grow past this phase before diving into a lifelong commitment. For more on building a healthy marriage that'll stand the test of time, go to family.org.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. You thought you were in your marriage for life, but it's not working, and you're splitting. Now what? There are plenty of books for people going through divorce, but what if you choose to separate? Can a marriage survive? Linda Brooks knows the loneliness, the despair, and fear of being separated. She wrote Broken Heart on Hold to share her success story. Make it yours. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. As Christians, we have extremely good days and extremely bad days. We have times of great blessing and temptations into great sin. Perhaps one of the greatest virtues in the Christian faith is to know the difference between saying yes when we need to say yes and no when we need to say no. St. Paul puts it this way, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. We'll talk about this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
Ever dream of pitching at Busch Stadium? How about at a Cards-Cubs game? Well, you can, while at the same time help St. Louis area children and adults with disabilities. How? By participating in the Tony Twist Invitational Golf Tournament to benefit St. Louis Society for the Physically Disabled. It'll be held Thursday, August 13th at Tapawingo National Golf Club in Sunset Hills. Help those with disabilities at the 2009 Tony Twist Invitational.
The second annual Big Truck Day at the Kemp Auto Museum in Chesterfield is Sunday, August 9th from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. It's fun for the whole family. See the vehicles on the museum's outdoor Saks Plaza for free. Indoor admission will be reduced. The museum will be showcasing big trucks from area organizations and businesses, including fire trucks, ambulances, police SUVs, a cement mixer, dump trucks, and excavators. See more online at kempautomuseum.org.
Tom Baker back here on Law and Gospel as we continue our discussion on liberation, but we're willing to be interrupted by individuals who have come on the line now. We'll get right with them. By the way, I indicated I'm going to Midland, Texas. What I did indicate, there are two churches there, Holy Cross and Grace. I'm going to be attending Holy Cross Lutheran Church from 2 to 4, and anyone is invited to come there. It's at 5110 North Garfield. And Grace Lutheran Church is also there, and believe it or not, on their website, they talked about me talking at Holy Cross, but guess what, Holy Cross, you don't have anything on your website about me. Thanks, Buzz. So I go to Grace, except that according to their information, Hartman Roofing has indicated we are on schedule for our new roof, and work should begin in about 2 weeks, and probably don't want to be in a church without a roof on it. Oh, it might have a roof. It just, I don't know. Holy Cross, 5110 North Garfield. Let's go to the phone lines right now, and we'll begin with Charles. Hi, Charles.
Hi, Pastor Baker.
Hi.
I got a little advanced peek at the bulletin for this summer. It's this Sunday, I mean.
Oh, yeah.
From a church, and at the gospel is John 6.
Yes.
Which talks about the bread of life and eating the flesh. And it kind of ties in with a question that I was going to ask you, or maybe a comment and a question, about a little card that I got from Roman Catholic Mailing. It says, on one side, it shows a relic from April 16th of 1713. and it's a very unique decorated ornamental relic with a piece of heart in the actual cup. And on the back side, it says the Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano, Italy. An 8th century priest, when he pronounced the words of consecration, started doubting the real presence of Jesus in the sacrament. The sacred host then visibly changed into a circle of flesh, bright red blood, 5 small clots. And it says there have been 4 authentications, verifications ordered by a pope, one in 1970, the most scientifically complete, showing it to be real human flesh, real human blood, and cardiovascular muscular tissue with no evidence of any preservation of flesh, type AB blood, and so forth. Ongoing miracle is seen visible to this day. Well, I'm not implying that that's reality. I was wondering, first of all, and they used John 6 passage on the scriptural verification where they show the picture of the relic. Anyhow, I'm not certain if that's the beginning of the Roman Catholic view on transubstantiation or not. I'm not asking you to answer the question unless you happen to know. But that probably would be one of their verifications of that, and I just wanted to run that by you as an interesting phenomena. Plus, I assume that our reading of John 6, which is eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood, we do not apply that to Holy Communion. Is that correct?
Some of our theologians do, others don't. It's kind of like the John 3 passage where Jesus is talking about how you're reborn is by water and the Spirit, and Pentecost hadn't yet happened then. I'll tell you where my personal opinion, first of all, on that one is that I do not believe that this is specifically referring to the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, I tend to agree.
And the reason for that is verse 53. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, Abraham never had the Lord's Supper, neither did Moses, neither did Stephen,
or the thief on the cross.
Or the thief on the cross, and they had life in them. So there is a spiritual eating and drinking, and that's through faith. And so, but there are some who says, yes, it still has some overtones towards that. The way I would use it is, and if you want the assurance that you have received this gift, that definitely comes for you in the Holy Sacrament.
Mm-hmm.
So the assurance is there, but the life is there before you get the assurance.
But John 6, in your opinion, is more metaphorical then, right?
That's how I would understand it.
Yeah.
In light of verse 53, that there are many who have died who never took the Lord's Supper, and they have life in them.
Right. Do you think Luther believed in, switching subject to the earlier question about transubstantiation, where the actually, the bread and the wine actually turn in physically into the body and blood of Christ.
He absolutely believed that. That's what he was trained on. He later changed his mind, but there was an occasion when he dropped some of the wine on the pew where the people were leaning, the rail, and he actually scraped it out with a knife.
Oh.
So, in fact, I was just talking to one of our officers of Synod recently as we were talking about, it's called the receptionist controversy. From 1 Corinthians 10, is not the bread which we break the body of Christ. So, you see, it's still bread. It doesn't lose its breadness. It doesn't lose its wineness. But we believe it teaches that in with and under the bread and wine, it is the body and blood of Christ. The question is, when does that take place? Some would say it only takes place when the whole action is done, namely that people actually receive it in their mouth. And until then, it's not finished. But Jesus,
some of the Lutheran...
There's a controversy over that because the Bible doesn't seem to be clear, they say. I don't agree with that because when Jesus hands it out, he says, "This is my body." As he's handing it out, this is my blood. But then there's a controversy as well, how long does it last like that? And so because we don't know this, we always restore, like, the bread that was consecrated back into containers of already consecrated bread and then use it the next time.
Mm-hmm.
So we try and stay as much as possible. But I had a professor who, after the Lord's Supper, said he would have no problem taking down that bread and wine down to the potluck and just having it as regular wine.
Mm-hmm.
And I really had a problem with that, not because I think he's dead wrong, but because I don't think the Bible is clear enough to allow us that kind of a liberty.
But what would necessarily be wrong with the blood of Jesus in a potluck? I mean, we're not talking anything seriously.
Well, no. If it's still the blood of Jesus and you're taking it in an inappropriate way, you're going to get sick and possibly die, according to 1 Corinthians 11. So if it still is consecrated, a body and blood, then it can only be used. See, it's a holy thing, which means to be set aside, and you wouldn't use it as a common drinking. Now, let's say prior to...
What I was saying, it doesn't seem like that's desecration, but I see what you're talking about.
Oh, I think it would be. If I did it, I'd be desecrating it, because okay. I still believe that we don't know for sure, so I would never use it in a common meal after it is consecrated. I had a special container when I went to shut-ins, and the wine in there and the bread in there was only used for the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would concur with that. I just
yes, okay.
But okay, well, thanks a lot.
Well, thank you so very much. That was Charles, and a little bit on that relic. That's why I'm not a Roman Catholic, because of relics and the need for evidence. For me, the Bible is sufficient. And remember, it wasn't. You know, so they tested his real flesh, and let's say it really was a miracle. The devil does lying signs and wonders in the last days, and almost the elect are going to fall away. And since there is not one Bible verse to back up what happened there in 1713, I am not going to say it was God at work there. It could be just the work of the devil. Let's go on back down our phone lines at 505-7850. Toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Brian, are you still there?
I'm still there.
Great.
That great passage you read out of Habakkuk, I can't pronounce it. How do you pronounce
it? No, it's
that?
Have a cake. How have can you cake. Miss that? No, that's not right either. Thanks a lot. It's like apocalyptic. You know, my wife's going to fool me again. Habakkuk. I think is the correct pronunciation. But,
okay, I'll try that.
Yeah, well, you mean chapter 3, 17 and 19.
Right, verse 19, what was the translation you had in the New King James?
The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills.
That's interesting. I like that translation more. I have the NASB, and mine says, "He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places," which sounded a little obscure to me.
Yes, hinds' feet. Let me just see here. That's the hind of a doe or a deer. So it'd be like a feminine animal, doe or deer. The New King James has deer's feet. The King James says hind's feet. The ESV says deer's feet. Your NAS, that's what it says. And the NIV has like the feet of a deer.
You know, I saw that same passage actually in, I think it's Psalm 18. And it's, Psalm 18 and it's verse 33. Have the same translation. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He sits me upon my high places.
You're just talking about that particular verse, not the whole thing.
Oh, yeah, just that particular verse.
Yeah, I think we have the same situation here with, let me just take a look here. The Hebrew word is Ayala in Habakkuk. Or have a cake, or whatever that is. Psalms, verse 33, you said?
Yes.
Okay, the Hebrew word there is, Ayala, the same word, exactly.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so it's exactly the same word. And once more, the New King James says feet of deer. By the way, there is no Hebrew word for feet.
Really?
Well, if you take a look at the Bible, I don't know if the NAS does. Yeah, the NAS does this. Notice how it's in italics?
Yes.
So for you teachers in training, anytime you see one word in italics or two, that normally means it's not in the original and an editor put it in there. And you can understand, he makes my feet like deer. makes my feet like the feet of deer. I'm sure that's what the meaning was. But what happens if you see italics for a whole verse? What does that mean?
Is that an editor's insertion?
No. No, if it's a whole verse, and I believe you only see that in the New Testament, it means it's an Old Testament quotation. So take a look at Romans chapter 2, and you'll see a lot of stuff in italics because Paul is making the point that we are sinners, we all fall short of the glory of God, and he's quoting the Old Testament everywhere. What amazes me is that the book of Revelation is very easy to understand because it has Old Testament imagery again and again and again, but there isn't one quote from the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting?
Very interesting.
I remember when Dr. Brighton made that point. But for example, when you take in chapter 4 and it talks about the four angels, the messengers, that's all out of the Old Testament. You can find them. It's just not direct quotations as it allusions. For instance, when Jesus comes back to heaven in Revelation 5, he returns as a slain lamb. Well, remember what John the Baptist said? Behold, the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world.
And
we know he was crucified. So John, in writing Revelation by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts those two things together and calls him a slain lamb. And without the rest of the Bible, you would really be confused as to what the book of Revelation is. But with the rest of the Bible, it's fairly clear as to what God is referring to. It's just that there's no Old Testament references, per se.
Yeah, exactly. Lastly, when you talk about liberation, of course, you're not referring to this fad that kind of developed, I think, in the 70s and the 80s.
Liberation theology.
Liberation theology, which came out of mainly the Catholic Church, which is just kind of a political hobby horse kind of put on top.
Right. That is a temporal thing. And socialism and things like utopianism, that plays on that, thinking that the Bible is saying we're going to be able to have this utopia, this wonderful place here on earth.
Right.
And therefore, liberation here on earth would mean not only is nobody a slave, but everybody is getting the same pay, and everybody gets health care and all this kind of stuff.
It just, it was the Jeremiah Wright, the Obama's former pastor, is real big on that, too. And it's a political tool, or way of politicizing the Bible, which is just horrible, because it takes, what's this great spiritual understanding and turns it into just a temporal, kind of a political prop.
Yeah,
everything is so subservient to the political idea, and so you get these churches which are just overrun with politics, and they completely get away from the study of the Bible properly.
Yeah, social ministry becomes their gospel.
Exactly.
They actually talk about doing the gospel, which
right.
is really quite ridiculous. Nobody does the gospel. The gospel was done by one on a cross outside of Jerusalem once. And so we can believe the gospel. We can be motivated to do fruit of the Holy Spirit through the promises of the gospel, but we don't do the gospel. And social ministry is not part of the ministry of the church. It's part of the ministry of Christians, but not as church. As church, we're dealing with spiritual matters, and therefore we're in a whole different ballgame.
Yeah, and I appreciate the way you try to get people to understand the meaning of the words, because there's so many words in theology that really need to go back to the basics, definitions, and get people to understand that so they're on the right track again. So,
yeah, most of them sound like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious,
yeah.
which I have no idea what that means. But we need to understand, you might as well use that word when you look at somebody and says, by the way, Christ has redeemed you. It makes as much sense to them. See, part of the act of being a teacher in training and witnessing is to be explaining the way God understands these words and these concepts because of what he has said in his Bible.
Right, God's thinking, not our thinking. Otherwise, we
that's original. Where'd you pick that up from? That's very good.
I absorbed it somewhere.
Yeah, I'm sure. You borrowed it. You borrowed it. Goodbye, Brian. By the way, the reason I am so good is because I borrow everything from experts. As I've said a number of times here, I've taken over 60 courses at the seminary since I left the seminary. And so if you think that I have a gift here, it's only because I'm plagiarizing everybody. I do really enjoy taking classes because every now and then, for some reason, I hear an insight and I recognize it, and other students in the class don't think it's that big a deal, but I can see how it can be applied to many areas of life. And so that's why I really love doing law and gospel, plagiarizing from the experts, professors who are specialists in their particular area, and then using them in a systematic way. Now, what do we mean by systematic way? That means that if you're talking about, liberation, you'll be using the Bible verses that emphasize that nuance of Scripture and the gospel, rather than the nuances emphasized by, say, other metaphors of the gospel, such as forgiveness or some of the others that we were doing. Well, getting back to that, and that was good question there that Brian leads us right back into it. It is not true to say that you know you are free when you demonstrate an obedience to God's will. Because guess what? You can't demonstrate perfect obedience to God's will. Or that you are on the road to freedom when you get rid of certain sins and vices. You can do that. Think back if you're older, when you were younger, going to high school and some of the things you did there. You don't do that anymore. No. But you have a whole new set of sins and addictions. It's not that you were able to stop those. You just grew out of them. You just kind of grew out of them. So that as you become more mature, even in the temporal realm, there are certain sins that kind of drop off. But the devil is busy. He's got you in a whole new set of sins. So I remember driving a bicycle to school all the time. And you know how many times, if I bikes still do that today, where they'll come to an intersection, there's a red light, and they'll just kind of go through. There was somebody today who did that. Actually, it was a little motor scooter little kid was on. And I was behind him, and we were coming up to a stop sign. And he got near the stop sign, slowed down, looked both ways, and scooted ahead. So you can see that once you no longer drive a bike, that's not a sin you're going to do anymore. Unless you transfer that sin over to a car. So I don't know if cars, I actually hear of people who get tickets for jaywalking. The jaywalking means crossing in the middle of the street or something like that. Well, where do I go that I always am careful when I'm doing that? Oh, yeah, when I go downtown St. Louis. Because of the parking situation, I kind of always got to rush where I'm going and rush to get back because I hate putting more than a quarter in a meter, which gives me 7 minutes. So it's not at all unusual that I'm, walking in the middle of the street rather than waiting for the lights and this kind of thing. And I'm not even sure that's right or wrong, but in some places that is wrong. I don't know what the rules are down there. All I know, one rule, and I learned that real fast when I was a taxi cab driver, is you are not allowed to turn right on a red light in St. Louis from 12th Street down to the river. And there are no signs to tell you that. It's just something that you end up learning, like when they stop you. And I can understand that because there are so many people walking around that turning right on a red is just sometimes too dangerous. So we've discovered what liberation is not. Liberation is not being able to do God's will. Liberation is not getting rid of certain sins and vices. What then is liberation? Liberation, and this is really interesting, is a liberty from having to pay for your sins. You're free from having to be held accountable for your sins. That is really good news to somebody who's thinking, boy, I don't know if God really loves me because I'm still continuing to sin. The Christian viewpoint is that if you ever get to a point where you do not think you're continuing to sin, that's sin. And that's not thinking like God. The reason Jesus Christ still lives today is because we still sin today, each and every day. We need to go back to the foot of the cross and see there what our Savior has done for us. And through our contrition and faith in Him, we are assured that He keeps His promises, namely, that His children are forgiven. We are not forgiven because we repent. Repentance only occurs in people who are His children. That's what saves us, not our repentance. Repentance is simply a response of His children recognizing their sin, their need to be contrite, and their faith in Jesus Christ. You can't even repent until you are saved. Repentance is not something you do in order to get forgiven. Repentance is actually God's action. Take a look at the lost sheep in putting you on His shoulders, taking you back home, and as you come to that realization, as you believe that He is now your Savior, the response in your heart is one of contrition over sin and faith in Jesus Christ. So this idea of trying to get people to repent in order for them to be saved, you're barking up a wrong tree. You're barking up a wrong tree because the only way repentance works is by the law, and the law saves nobody. The law only increases sin, and the harder you use the law to be saved, the worse off you are. Well, that concludes our first hour. We'll be back second hour. Take some more calls. We've got a few more questions on liberation. How do you get a hold of us? 505-7850. That's in the St. Louis area. Toll free 1-800-730-2727. And I hope to see some of you in Midland, Texas at Holy Cross Lutheran Church this Sunday, 2 to 4. At 5110 North Garfield. It's not that far from Dallas or Aberdeen. Drop in and say hi.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.